All right, Zechariah 11, we are basically, last week was Christmas, we had a Christmas sermon, so 2 weeks ago, we began chapter 11 of Zechariah, and we talked about how there's two different shepherds here. There's the shepherd of God, the shepherd of the flock, which is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and we're going to basically see this morning how he's going to be rejected. This is a prophecy of his rejection. And then next week, Lord willing, and from verses 15 to 17, we'll see the second shepherd. And this is actually the shepherd that Israel as a nation will accept someday. So the one that's a true shepherd, they reject, and the other one they'll embrace, and he'll end up rejecting them, of course, as we'll see. But this morning, we're specifically looking at verses 7 through to the verse 14. And so let's just pick up reading our passage here in verse 7. So I pastored the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastored the flock. I guess there's more context here. Back up in verse 4, the Lord told Zechariah basically to play act or to be a, he says, pastor the flock doomed to slaughter, to play it out, to act it out. And God did this with other prophets like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and here's Zechariah. So he's pastoring this flock. Verse 8, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind, or cease, stop. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So there's lots of symbolism here. And so we're going to have to unpack what this actually means and what it means to the prophet. In that day, what it means for the nation Israel, and also we will apply it to us today, and I'll try to sprinkle that throughout, what it means to us as the church, and also at the end. If I don't do that, you don't understand what that means. Anyway, okay, I'll get back on track mentally. And we're also going to apply it to our lives so that we have an understanding of how we can implement this into our lives. So let's ask God to help us, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we seek your help in understanding your word. We thank you that this is your word you've given to us. So we pray for help in understanding it. We pray for understanding, especially with some of the symbolism that can be difficult to understand, difficult to process in our puny little brains. So we pray for help and understanding. We also pray for wisdom and the ability to apply these things to our lives. Lord, in a passage like this, in a negative passage in which the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was rejected, help us to embrace and to be ready for what we might call negative application or warnings to our souls, warning to even to us today as a church, that we might be careful to obey your word and not fall into the same trap as Israel, not fall into the same trap as many churches today that worship, teach from their own imaginations and worship not even a true God. So we pray for help and understanding, humility, that we wouldn't compare ourselves with others, but only you. We compare ourselves with your holiness, and that we would not seek to walk away complaining about what might have been or what could be, but rather going away steadfast in our desire to honor and please you and to obey your word, individually and even corporately as the body of Christ. We pray for your help in this endeavor now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're just going to jump right into it because we have already introduced this passage a couple weeks ago. So we saw that the I guess I'm reviewing again, but verses 1 through 3 really was a God condemning the nation of Israel because they rejected the Messiah. And since they rejected the Messiah, I believe verses 1 through 3 is telling us that their rejection would turn out to be for the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And so here we pick up why they're being judged, because they condemned their shepherd. They rejected their shepherd, and the prophet Zechariah prophesizes of this. Now, also another thing to keep in mind, that Zechariah 11 is kind of like Isaiah's chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is very familiar to people, and where the Messiah, predicted Messiah, was brutalized, beaten up, crucified, crushed. The word crucified is not in that chapter, but crushed, pierced also shows up. And Zechariah 11 is in many ways Isaiah's version of that, rejection of the Messiah. So here we are in the middle of looking at, in verse 7, we're in the middle of looking at how God's shepherd, the one who shepherds the flock, he is doomed, which we see as a Messiah. So picking up in verse 7, so here Zechariah the prophet is still play-acting, if we might call it that, playing a role, demonstrating to the people, because it seems like it's almost a sermon, like people are listening to him, because it says in verse 11 that they realize that, he says, those who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord, as if he's doing this in front of people. People are listening to him and respond to what he's saying, what he's doing. So verse 7, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. So he is talking here about pastoring this doomed flock, which specifically in this text is referring to Israel. And it's interesting that in verse 4, God tells him to do this role. In verse 7, Zechariah follows these commands to a T, meaning he takes word for word command, meaning that the prophet is careful to obey. And obedience does take care. It does take our being, who we are, to do what God says to do. As we move on here, we see that he calls the flock here the afflicted of the flock. They're afflicted because they have rebelled against God. They rebelled against him. They're doomed to slaughter. They're the afflicted flock, he calls them. They're weak, they're poor, oppressed. And really, they're weak, poor, oppressed, and afflicted because of their own problems. And their own problems is because they've disobeyed the Lord. Now he takes in verse 7, he takes two staffs. This is similar, if you were familiar with the dead bones rising from the ground in Ezekiel 37. It's a similar thing, that the prophet Ezekiel takes two staffs, one to represent Israel, one to represent Judah, to bring them together in unity. Now Zechariah brings these two together, and he has names for them. One is called favor, and the other is union. And favor here refers to God's gracious protection. Union refers to good relations between brothers and oneness and internal harmony. And he's going to break up these staffs, as we'll see in a minute. And he again says at the end of verse 7, so I pastured the flock. The verse begins with that statement. Verse ends with that statement. Then verse 8, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was very weary of me. Now, I know a lot of you have a MacArthur Study Bible, and I do believe he gives the right interpretation there. I've read that there are about 40 different ways to interpret verse 8 and what these three shepherds are, what the 1 month is. But I'm not going to boil it down to 39 of those. I'm not going to talk about those because I think it's too much, maybe in an academic setting. But here in this setting, at least, the best educated guess, and I think goes along with what MacArthur Study Bible is saying there for who has it, is that the three shepherds here in verse 8 probably refer to the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds would be the prophets, the priests, and the king. And those would be the shepherds of the people, their leadership and their nation, and some of their spiritual leaders. And each office represents the nation of Israel, and they would be considered shepherds. And so it is symbolic here to say that these three shepherds are their leaders. Their leaders, as we saw back a couple weeks ago in verse 5, gave them up. Verse 5 says, those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, in other words, their own people, their own shepherds sold them and gave up on them, and they were faithless shepherds. And so it says here in verse 8 that he annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. 1 month is probably just a short period of time to say this is when God did this punishment. Now, really just a quick application. The same principle applies to modern faithless shepherds today of God's flock. There are insincere pastors who use their office for personal gain, for enrichment, or maybe this is not the same, but maybe as a stepping stone to get to the next church so he can be the next big pastor in the next big town and move on and move on and move on to use the flock to get what he wants to gain. But he says here in verse 8, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. Annihilated means to get rid of or remove or to erase completely in this short period of time in this month. He says, for my soul was impatient with them and their soul was weary of me. God was obviously impatient with anybody who mistreats his own people, who doesn't use the word of God the way it should be used. There's no explicit reasons given for impatience, but we've already seen that from verse 5, as already mentioned, they were standing by, their shepherds were standing by while they were being abused by other nations and being sold into really slavery, and they were weary of him. Now, we find in this passage the true shepherd being mistreated by his own people, and here we find shepherds or under-shepherds of those people who abuse their own. And just this past week I saw, and it seems like almost every week I see this, and it's sad, but just this last week I saw this article in the news about a pastor who publicly shamed his wife, and then not too long after that she committed suicide. And as I mentioned, it seems like almost every week you read something about this pastor did that, these people did this, and bring shame to their church. They bring shame, more importantly, to the Lord Jesus. But it's almost as if we live in the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the church is guilty of that also. As the leadership in Israel tanked, so the morality of the people in the land tanked. Or to put it in another way, that as the leadership goes, so go the people. And that's what happened in the book of Judges. And by application, the same can happen in the church. The same can happen and will happen in the church. A church will never rise higher than its leadership. And if you're familiar with the demands on a holy life for a pastor, some read that and go, well, it's only pastors that need to live a holy life. Actually, in reality, he just has more responsibility before God. Everyone who names the name of the Lord has to live a holy life. It's just he's in a public role. But it's what God expects of the leadership, and sometimes, personally, for me, it's overwhelming. There's a lot there, and a lot of people are watching. But if the leadership of a church cannot and won't maintain a life above reproach, what will the people of God do? They also won't. They also won't see a demand for holiness. Well, he's not holy. He doesn't live a holy life, so I'm going to not live a holy life. And so you can see, I could put it this way, I've already said this in Sunday school, but for those who weren't there, the problem in our country and in the world is not the politicians that we vote or do not vote in. The problem is with our hearts. The problem is with our deceitful heart, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. We aren't in a national debacle because of the leadership, theirs necessarily. I think partly it starts with the church, the people of God. It starts with us. If you look generally, and this is a general statement over America, when you have articles like that on the news, on national news about a pastor does this, shames his wife, and she commits suicide, what do people think about the church? It's weak. They're ungodly, just like I am. They act just like our politicians, so what's the difference? What's the difference? So rather, we're in the place that we are as a country because there is a famine of the Word of God in this country. And this might be repetitive for Sunday school, but we treat symptoms, spiritual symptoms, rather than the actual cause. and eradicating sin in our lives. As believers, we don't focus, well, we can focus on eradicating sin in our lives, but really the reason why you want to eradicate sin in your life is because you love the Lord so much that you want the sin to go away because you hate the sin so much. And so instead of eradicating sin in our lives, we treat the symptoms. We put a Band-Aid over the cancer, which is called sin. And this is not the way to deal with sin. Eradication of sin begins when you are born again, and this is only when you can fight sin, is when you're born again. So the problem in our country is not our leadership necessarily. It's that the pulpits in America don't preach this, eradication of sin, loving the Lord, being born again. And so that's just application to say this is, their shepherds did that. Today, our shepherds in this country are doing the same. Verse 9, we see that the good shepherd in verses 9 through 11 will not intervene to help the nation. And here's a reason why. Verse 9, then I said, I will not pasture you. So he goes from in verse 7 and verse 4, pasturing the flock. Now he's going to stop pasturing the flock. He says, what is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat another's flesh. Death, famine, and disease, violence of the hand of the enemy, eternal strife is what's being given here. Now, you might come away with verse 9, reading that and say, God, it sounds like God is cold-hearted to his people. He says he wants to pasture them, then he says, no, I don't want to. And this is something almost every prophet in the Old and really the New Testament mentions about the rebellion of the people. So God abandons his people when they're in their sin, when they love their sin, when they love their idols, when they love their things over him. In fact, it's not cold-hearted of God to do this. It's cold-hearted of his people to do this. You see, it's the opposite of what we might think. In reality, it's an act of judgment for God to do this. And every time he judges, it's always right and holy, and it's the best. It's the best thing that he, because he's good, he's God. It's an act of justice for God to judge in this way. So it's cold-hearted on the part of his people, not him. God will abandon his own people in their sin when he rejects them. And in this case, in verse 9, he gives them famine, disease, violence. We may not see a lot of famine in this country. Maybe even not a lot of disease, and we have cures and such. But we see a lot of violence. And I think that spurs from not the symptoms, but it spurs from a deceitful heart, a heart that has gone astray and doesn't love the Lord. So when the shepherd chose to cease leading his people, the consequences are these: violence, famine, destruction. And you can see that, again, if I may say, by application in our own country. You see destruction and violence because people have abandoned God. They don't need God. They're fine. They've got their iPhone. They've got their thing. They've got their latest car. Whatever. Now, so here it says in verse 9, I will not pasture you. I'm going to, basically, verse 9, I'm going to let you go in your sin. And you say, well, has God ever done this before? Absolutely he has. God did this, I already mentioned the book of Judges. Time and time again, God let them go. He let them go in their own sin by sending enemies to conquer them and destroy them. And then giving them leaders like Samson, who had problems, spiritual problems, giving them leaders like this to lead them. And then in the book of Samuel, he does it again. The people wanted a king. God says, or Samuel says, this is sin, and they wanted a king. And he handed them over to their, okay, you want a king and your sin? I'll give you Saul. And he was a miserable wreck. And God does this again in Romans 1. I will give people over to these sins. I will abandon them to their sin. It's not because God is cold-hearted. It's because his people reject him, his own creation. So without the care, protective care of the shepherd, the flock then is exposed to the things mentioned in verse 9. Death, annihilation, eating another's flesh, destruction, and they devour one another. Perhaps the scariest form of judgment is not violence, is not death, it's not these things listed in verse 9, but I think maybe the scariest form of judgment is a famine in the land. Not from food, a famine of God's word. And we, if I can say it again, we see that, a lack of biblical teaching in our country. a lack of biblical teaching. And you can see the lack of biblical teaching by reading the morning papers if you have patience for it. I don't. But if you read them or watch, well, people don't read the paper anymore. They watch the news. You learn there. We also see it in our own culture here, our own little bubble culture here. I noticed the other day, and I'm not trying to be critical for the critical sake. I'm not trying to say that we're the best people around. I'm not saying that. But I am. But I do want to be judgmental with discernment in the sense of we need to see the difference here. I noticed on Facebook during Christmas and Easter seasons here, lots of advertisement comes about this church and that church that do this service and that service, and they're blessed and so on. And they say, if you come to this, you get to worship God, you get to sing these songs. Well, they don't say worship God. They just say worship and sing these songs, and we're going to celebrate stuff. They're not real clear on what you're celebrating. Okay, fine. But you know what there's not a mention of? And this is not to toot my own horn. I think this comes from the Bible. There's no mention of sermons, instruction, Bible teaching, nothing. It's said basically in these advertisements something along the lines of singing, worship. Certainly there's nothing wrong with worshiping in the form of singing. But what about worshiping in the form of instruction? I'm not aware if in the Bible, and I'm not aware in church history of any revival that began with singing. It usually begins with what? The preaching of the Word of God in an unadulterated fashion and repentance of sin. They begin at the proclamation of God's Word and obedience response to them. And singing and praising God is a response to a new heart. Singing and worshiping God through song is a response of proper interpretation and instruction from God's Word. That's where it begins. And the church advertisements know how to attract people with lights and music and come and worship. If you do all these things, hey, great. But I don't see in the New Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets, the shepherd doesn't usually sing to his people. He usually instructs his people. Tells them how to go through the trials of life and instructs them how to live from the book. So what is it that you want from a church service? What is it that you want? A few quotes and a song or two, a poem maybe, although I don't write poetry. Do you want the Word of God laid bare upon your soul so that we can grow from encouraging words from Scripture and even exhortation from God's Word and conviction? As I always say, you may not leave church tapping your heels, you know, as they dance and tap their heels as they... Anyway, I can picture it, but maybe you can't. I think of maybe Dick Van Dyke and Mary Poppins ring. You know, anyway, I can't do that. I don't want to go to the emergency room today. But you get the idea. You don't always leave church like Dick Van Dyke on Mary Poppins. If you can take your mind way back then when that movie... Anyway, but you might leave down a little. I mean, you might leave with conviction of sin. And that's good. Conviction of sin is good. Because then you can really, truly begin to praise God. So in verse 10, I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So here's interesting. He takes the first one, the favor one, the grace kind. He made a covenant with the people and he breaks it. He's not just talking here. When he says that he uses the word people, this is not just the word for Israel. This is the word for all the nations. And we've already seen in Zechariah, we've seen in Micah, we've seen in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, and even in Zechariah, that someday when the Lord Jesus sits on his throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns, all the people of all nations, and he specifically uses like Assyrians and Egyptians later, that they will come to him and worship him. And here he's saying, before that time of worship can happen, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to break the covenant with you. And so he's going to cut them off. In other words, we could say it like this. Before salvation, we must have exposure of sin, repentance of sin. Judgment comes first. Then grace comes later. And we have seen here, it's interesting that he says in verse 10, I will break my covenant I have made with all the peoples, not just Israel. It's interesting that throughout history, of how many nations were around Israel in the past, and they're gone. They've been wiped out. They no longer exist, but Israel does. I find that interesting. I don't think that's a coincidence. That's God preserving them, of course. But someday, all the nations will come and worship the Lord. And even in 70, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, the Romans destroyed them, scattered Israel everywhere. In 135 AD, he did it all over again. They, not the temple, but at least scattered the nation all over the world again. And then didn't really become a nation again until 1948. So God has judged his people, cut them off, cut off her enemies, but he will restore them and restore worldwide worship of the true God, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, someday. So verse 11, so it was broken on that day. That phrase, what we'll see beginning in chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book, on that day or in that day, is a phrase that usually refers to the very end, refers to possibly the tribulation, the Lord Jesus returning, his kingdom on this earth. So this is the very end. So it was broken on that day. Thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. So there's a coming exposure. There's a coming, there's an end. Judgment, before grace, there's judgment. Before God restores, he will judge. And so he destroys this, the first staff. And the people watched and knew that this was from God. Verse 12, so I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. Now, these are the verses that are probably the most familiar because they're in the Gospels, quoted in the Gospels. If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind, or cease, or stop them. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. If you remember here, this is very familiar, quoted in the New Testament, that the 30 shekels of silver is what Judas was given for betraying the Lord Jesus. And here it is. Here we see the rejection of the Messiah in verses 12 and 13. And this is the ultimate disgrace here. So he says, he speaks with disdain. He says in verse 12, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, or, you know, do these things. If not, never mind, stop it. But they did it anyway. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver, shekels. Now, the 30 pieces of silver is interesting because this is, according to Exodus 21:32, is the payment for a slave. So if you were going to buy a slave back then, you would pay 30 pieces of silver. And so we see that the Lord Jesus was handed over for the payment of a slave. Matthew, and we'll look at this in just a moment, but Matthew 26:15 clearly alludes to this verse when describing the details of Jesus' betrayal by Judas. And once again, we see Scripture precisely being fulfilled by specifically one of his disciples, Judas, who took the 30 pieces to betray the Lord, the money of a slave to betray his master. Why? Well, it seems like Judas had problems with, his heart, for one. I don't think he was born again. Another is the problem was that I think his anticipation or his expectations of God did not meet the standards of God, did not meet his standards, is what I should say. He could preach, apparently. He went out with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, but he betrayed the Lord. He wasn't happy with the direction that the Lord was saying. The Lord was predicting his death to come and his resurrection. And what Judas wanted to see was the destruction of the Romans. Not this. But if you would, for just a moment, look at, and this is kind of going to bleed into our next verse in Zechariah. I think that's okay. Matthew 27, if you look at Matthew 27 just a moment, verse 3. We'll begin in verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver of the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See that to yourself. Now, you can see the disdain for the religious, the Sanhedrin there. The group that made, the Sanhedrin is the group that made up the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And their disdain there of, we don't care about you, Judas. We got our guy. We don't care one lick about you. Verse 5, and he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, now, listen to how self-righteous, or what we might say godly, they are. They're not self-righteous. It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, that is the 30 silver pieces, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together with the conferred together and with the money brought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day, etc. And there is quoted, there it is. I think that's Jeremiah being quoted, Jeremiah 19. We talked about that in Sunday school also. Anyway, the point is, Zechariah, his prediction, of course, a prophecy from God, is being fulfilled here. And you can see the exchange here, the disdain of the people, that even the current shepherds of that day, in Jesus' day, didn't care. They were rebellious. That it was okay for them to think about murder, but not about to do the right thing. And Israel's true shepherd, even at that time, was obviously detested by the nation, and their disdain turned into murder. And there are many places in the Gospels you can go to see this disdain and this rebelliousness. But one of the ones that came to my mind immediately was in Mark 3, because it's just a couple pages away. But if you turn there, I'll just briefly look at it. But it is mind-boggling and soul-searching, I think, for how I'm going to end with application. But in Mark 3 is an interesting... It's interesting to see the religious leaders and how they think. It's okay to have murder in your heart as long as on the outside you're keeping the rules. Is it? No, because God sees the heart. Well, he sees the outside too. But he sees the heart, and if there's murder in the heart, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. You can keep the Sabbath all day long. It doesn't matter. And that's exactly what Mark 3 says here. It says in Mark 3:1, he entered again into the synagogue, that's Jesus, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And now we stop there for just a moment. He can't heal a man on the Sabbath because he'll be working. Can't do that. They were watching him, verse 2, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to the man, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Now, if this happened in a church today, it would be interesting because people would probably get upset a little bit because they're like, well, he's interrupting our church service. We're not following the bulletin. You know, we mess things up, right? Which is a self-righteous response. Anyway, but they kept silent. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, this is Jesus, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Notice he doesn't say, hey, you guys kept the Sabbath, you're real good. No, he looked at their heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand, so he didn't care what they thought, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So here they are, good Sabbatarians, keeping the Sabbath. They're in synagogue on the Sabbath, but verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. Herodians and Pharisees hated each other, but they loved each other long enough to hate Jesus as to how they might destroy him. See, it's okay to hate somebody in here to the point of murder, but it's not okay, but I have to keep the Sabbath. You see the self-righteousness? You see, this is a danger, and this is what's going on, the kind of disdain that these people had for him. Now going back to going back to Zechariah. You see, as you turn back to Zechariah, this is a reason why we must be born. You must be born again. Because your heart deceives you to say, well, as long as on the outside I'm okay, I don't need to do anything else. You must be born again. You must be born again. We must hear the word of God. We need it. Verse 13, back in Zechariah 11. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, which is just what we just read in Matthew 27. Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw him to the potter in the house of the Lord. Notice there, it says a magnificent price. That's interesting. That's irony. Throw it to the potter is like saying, Jesus says later on the Sermon on the Mount, throw it to the pigs, throw these things to your pearls to the cast your pearls to the swine. The potter in that culture was the lowliest of workers, and to throw it to him showed that the lack of value and the contempt that they had, the disdain they had for their shepherd, that they would pay 30 silver pieces and then they would throw it to the potter. And again, as we saw, the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin couldn't put it into the treasury; they had to buy a field with it. And so the disdain for human beings, the religious leaders had. Of course, Judas did betray the Lord. He did do wrong in that. but all they could do was spew out more hatred. Haters hate, as they say, and they use the money to buy a field. Now finally, verse 14. Then I cut in pieces, here's the second staff, union. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, which is more, seems like what Ezekiel does later, or before, no, yeah, before in Ezekiel 37. So the first staff was broken because of the sale of the shepherd. The second staff is here broken in verse 14 because they rejected him. And this is precisely what happened. And because of their rejection of their Messiah, God broke them. It's like they were a stick and he broke them in half. And they've been under God's judgment since. And a little bit of research that I didn't do on purpose. I was just, I guess, watching YouTube about a month ago. And there was this long video about, and it's probably boring to you, but it was exciting to me. Anyways, a video about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. And it depicted how there were different factions of Jews inside the city during this time, and how they would play against each other. Now, the Romans came and encircled the cities. They couldn't get out. They couldn't get in. They couldn't get any more grain. And so instead of the Jews inside of the city working together to, you know, hand out the grain in the way that they need, they would steal from each other so that this one sect had less grain and this one had more. And then they would do it again to steal, and this one had more and this one had less. Instead of unifying at the time of crisis, it was like they were on the decks of the Titanic that was going down to wrestle, like a wrestling match for superiority as the Titanic went down. As their city was going down, they were wrestling over food. And it's like they were their own worst enemies. It's like they were worse than their conquerors outside the walls. And there were no winners in that. And it once again shows you the depravity of man. It once again shows you that man is so low, his heart is so deceived, that we must be born again. That we need the great shepherd. It also shows you the depravity of man, that his own people would reject the one that he promised in his scriptures. But next week, as we'll see, they'll receive someone else. They'll receive a deceiver. And Jerusalem was destroyed because of this. The temple was vanquished. The people scattered all over the earth, even till this day. And even today, they really don't have much peace. So God broke these both staffs to condemn them, to judge them. And this prophetic sign act that Zechariah does here reveals that their hopes for an ideal future were dashed. They were destroyed. But that they need to wait. And that's where we've seen this, well, the church age comes in and all these things of mystery. Now, I said I would save some of the most application for the church, for us believers today, to the end. And I kind of alluded to that. I think rather than application in a positive sense or encouragement, I think because of a negative passage, like a negative in the sense of rejection and disdain and rebellion, I think I'm going to head for the opportunity to give warnings. Because I think we need to be warned here and have sober minds about what could happen to us or what we should do. Now, I also know that this might cause people, and it did me, it might cause you to think of the past, our recent past as a church, as a group of believers. And I had to think that through. Should I even say stuff like this? But I think there is something that you can learn from the past, and it's good to think about the past as long as it doesn't lead you to whine and complain, as long as it doesn't lead you to go, man, I wish things were better, or to sinfully desire revenge. If that's the way you look at the past, then this is going to be no good for you. You might as well leave now or shut your ears off or la, 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 you know, like little kids do, something. But we, when we consider the past, there are bad things that happen. There are evil things, but we should think along the lines of Joseph. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And if we have that perspective, well, then I think it's okay to think about the past. I think it's okay to contemplate the past. Because I think this might remind you of our past together, but I don't think that's necessarily bad, again, as long as you don't go down the wrong path. But we should consider how we can, and as warnings, two warnings I have, as how we could feasibly commit the same sins again if we're not careful. Why? Well, because our hearts are deceitful. They can be deceitful. And if there are people among us that are not born again, their hearts are deceitful, and they can lead you astray, lead us astray, lead all sorts of things awry. So the first warning I would give is that the church is not immune to rebellion. The church is not immune to rebellion. If I may, let's go to Romans and just read a few verses there in Romans 11. It didn't line up quite like I wanted it to, because I thought we were going to read that this morning. That's okay, we'll read it now. But the church is not immune to rebellion. We might think, oh, we could never be, and that's usually when the bad thing happens. We will never be like Israel. We'll never rebel like them. Well, and then the next thing might be, we rebel like them. Romans 11, 17. Now, he just got done explaining how really the Israel is the tree. He's kind of given Israel as a tree. God chose them. And he also broke off branches from that tree to as in judgment for Israel. But he says in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, Israel, and you, the church, being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God, of those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Notice it says, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be what? Cut off. The church is not immune to disdain for the Lord and rebellion. We're not perfect, and you won't be. And it's the moment when you say, well, I'm okay, I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps, is when you get in trouble. There's no humility in that. There's no dependence upon the Lord. And if our church is not going to put the Word of God central, we're doomed. We're doomed. It's not because of the leather binding that you have on your Bible. It's not because of your Bible app on your phone. No, it's the contents in the book that make it the Word of God. So God will also cut us off if we cease to be a church. When we cease to be a church is when we cut off his Word in our lives. And the second warning I would give, you know, this is where I want to be careful. This is where complaining or revengeful thoughts can come in. I don't think that's the proper way to handle any of this. But there is something we can learn from the past. If I could supply some pastoral wisdom, if I had any wisdom, I don't really have a lot. I have maybe what God has given me, and that's it. But there's a lot of things I've learned, and it seems like the strongest things that I've learned that are etched into my mind is when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The second warning I would give is not only can the church is not immune to rebellion or disdain for the Lord, but local churches can be a beehive or a stronghold for hypocrisy. And I think this is, if I can say it, especially small towns. Why? Well, because there's not a lot of us and there's just kind of a lot of machismo. Usually it's men. If I'm a man, so I'm accused, I could be me too. But there's a lot of machismo. I'm spiritual. Is it a grasshopper or a duck in this part? I'm from a grasshopper. From the time I was knee high to a grasshopper, I was born a Christian. I'm always a Christian, and all these things. Just by way of experience, I've been summoned to two churches in my life, and I wouldn't count this church to being summoned by because I was sort of an emergency, wasn't it? Anyway, I don't want to go down that path, but anyway, both of those summons, I'll tell you this, both of those summons were with a hearty plea of, we want our next pastor to preach the Word of God. Some of the people obviously were legit and wanted that in both the cases I'm thinking of, but I found out it really wasn't the Word of God that they wanted. They wanted something else. It was like putting in together a recipe, although I don't cook. But it was like putting in a recipe, putting that recipe in the oven and cooking it for a while, and what came out was a mess. Because in that recipe, there was people who wanted the previous pastor back, or at least his personality. There was also part of the recipe where exposing your sin was off limits. There was a cry of too harsh, it exposes and hurts my feelings. There was also a mixture of Pharisaicalism in both cases, self-righteousness, especially when those who should not be self-righteous. Now, these ingredients just scratch the surface. What I'm trying to say is that if you desire the word to be taught in you, and that's your plea, that's your heart's desire, then what's your response? I must obey. I must obey. You know, the guy, the donkey that's up front, you know, the donkey, God uses donkeys to speak through his word, and I could be that donkey, I'm fine with that. But if he uses me, and I'm the donkey, then it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter if I have a chummy personality. It doesn't matter if I have a boring personality. It's whatever the Bible says we do. Correct? That's what we do. Now, and this might bother some because it kind of bothers me, but you have to listen carefully. Even if the Word of God is... Even if the pastor, and I hope this is not me, but even if the pastor doesn't preach the Word of God correctly, even a broken clock is correct twice a day. Even someone who does no desire to convey the truth can still convey the truth. And so we must be faithful to God's word regardless of who's the donkey up front. But if he's preaching the word, then obedience is your only option. Only option. Same with me. It's my only option. Although it's difficult. It's hard. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night thinking I didn't do what I was supposed to do. You could even be mad at me for laying out the word to bear, and that's fine. Just don't reject the truth of God's word. That's what I think is most important. And if you find yourself in that place where you're like, yeah, I want the word, but I don't really want to be convicted, well, then I think your only option is to repent of that. It's to repent. Change your thinking. If we are to head down into the path of, well, we don't want the word of God, why would we ever assume that God would bless us? Why would we ever assume? You can even put on a thick layer of paint, but God's not going to bless the building or the people in the building if there's no response and obedience to God's word. Now, why am I saying all this? The reason why I'm saying all this is because this is what Israel did to their Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. Your pastor's not the Messiah. What I'm saying is that we can take God's word and show disdain for it, rebel against it, become like the Pharisees where, hey, on church on Sunday, I look beautiful. I'm here, but in my heart, I've got something else. Murder, revenge, whatever in my heart. That's when we cease to be a people of God, if we want to put it that way. And if we reject God's word individually and together as a group, then we're not any different than Israel. We're not any different. And we should take Paul's warning in Romans 11 sober-mindedly that we could also be broken off. So it's not wrong to consider the past. It's not wrong to talk about the past. It's only wrong to chew on those things that lead to more sin. I'm not trying to get you to sin more. I'm trying to get you to be sober-minded and to think about, do I really receive the word of God? Do I really embrace it? Do I leave clacking my heels as I leave church? Probably not. I'm not that kind of preacher. But these are questions you got. Do I meditate on God's word? Do I chew on God's word? Do I chew on it so that I can understand it and obey it? And that's the place that we need to be. This is not to ridicule the new building. I think it's a pretty cool thing and a pretty cool endeavor that we're doing. But wouldn't it be a shame to move into a new building and then cease to be a people of God because we reject God's word? That'd be shameful. We're better off meeting in a shack, right? Out in the backyard or whatever. So let's have a new building with nice paint, of course, but also have hearts that are right before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you because we need your help. We see the nation of Israel who rejected their king, who rejected their Messiah, the disdain and the ugliness that they have, and it's easy to judge them for being so hateful and rude and unkind to the Lord Jesus and doing what they did to him. But Father, we could be there too. if it weren't for your grace, if it weren't for your kindness and love. So help us to receive your word, even these warnings today from your word. We don't want to be like this. We want to learn the lessons that we've already seen personally by experience or even in the scriptures. You have given these stories in the Old Testament as an example to us, it says in the New Testament, that we can learn from, that we can grow from. Lord, help us to not just be a cookie-cutter group of people or even an outwardly Christian people, but rather an inwardly Christian people that have been changed by your word, that have new hearts, that want to obey from a new heart to honor you, O God. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity as Christians to obey you from the heart, to do what's right. And Father, if there is any that's not born again, I pray that you'd convict them of their sin and that they would be and that they would trust you and turn from their sin and turn to Christ. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's